If you have your Bibles, turn with us to the book of Job. We are going to be reading some in the 9th chapter and hopefully moving on into the 10th chapter. We hope to move along rather rapidly, at least through these next chapters as we deal with these three friends, what they had to say, Job, and Job's answers to them. Some books of the Bible and some doctrines of Scripture that I've all my life approached with fear and trembling. I guess you should approach any time you open the Bible with fear and trembling, but sometimes some things you fear and tremble more over than you do others. One of the books that I had never really read it on quite a few occasions, but as far as preaching from it, never too much, and never trying to teach the book, and that is the book of Job. And I'm glad I waited till I was closer to Job's age. I think that's probably important that I did, because I'm sure that I would not have gotten personally from the book what I have gotten personally and studied the book of Job. The importance of the book now stands out to me so much more than it used to stand out. I used to think of the book of Job, well, that's the one just before Psalms. You know, when you get through with all those history lessons back there of kings and so forth and things that happened, then you get over to Job and then you jump into Psalm. Job's just kind of in there for a divider. But the message and the lessons that are in the book of Job, I think, are much more important than we dare realize. And I've come to realize that part of that is because of the period of time in which Job lived, which was during Abraham's time. It's supposed to be the oldest book of the Scriptures. And I think it's important to know what the men were like at that time, what they say, what they thought about God, what they thought about a lot of things, because we're very early in man's history back here, actually. So it's important, I think, to understand. And as more I read of it, the more I realize we've lost more than we've gained in the last 5,000 years or whatever of history, 4,000 or 5,000 years, from what these people understood and knew about God. And I sometimes may repeat myself because I'm just getting old. I don't think that happens too much. My memory, my wife says, is very good. And I just probably selective in what I remember. That helps a lot as you get older, just to be selective in the things you remember and then forget the things that you want to forget. That helps. But I'm going to, there are two or three themes in this book that I'm going to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. And I'm going to do it on purpose. It's not going to be something accidental. It's because I think that they are so important for us to understand. One of them has to do with Job himself, the man. I have become more impressed with this man as I've studied the book. And when we get to the latter part of it, and God begins to speak and talk to him, we're going to find out that Job's going to grow some more. But Job's problem was not that he was unrighteous, or that he was a wicked man, or that he was a person who was a hypocrite, something of that nature, which is what his friends thought that he was. As a matter of fact, I think it's important in Scripture to look at what is said about him outside the book. And there are two qualities that are brought out about Job outside the book. One of them is righteousness, and the other one is patience. Righteousness and patience are endurance. Probably the word endurance says better what patience means in the Scripture. It's the ability to endure, no matter what, to endure, to keep on keeping on, to keep on keeping on, to keep on keeping on, to just keep on keeping on, until your life's over, to do what's right, to do it the best you know how to do it, and to do it with all your heart, and to trust the Lord, and just to keep on keeping on, and to keep on keeping on. And Job is the prime example in Scripture of this. I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages. One of them is in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel speaks concerning this man, along with some others, a couple of times. And he's in a vision here. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's in captivity. But God has given him a vision and a message to give to the elders down there. And he's talking about Jerusalem's destruction. And I'm going to begin to read about verse 12 here in Ezekiel chapter 14. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Now God said, speaking about the promised land, the land he'd given to Israel, he said this is a conditional promise that they get to stay in the land. It depends upon their walk with me, whether they stay in the land or not. And then he said in verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, that puts him in a pretty good class, first of all, when you put him in the class with Noah, who was a man who walked with God, the only man in his generation that walked with God. And not only that, but Scripture says about Noah, he was perfect in his generation. That is, his children were right and walked with God and married the right kind of girls. They married within the righteous line of Seth. And so Noah is a pretty good class to be classified in. A man for 120 years preached what? Preached righteousness to a crooked and perverse world. And of course, they all perished, but he and his sons and daughters. But then the other one is Daniel. Now, Daniel is one of those characters in Scriptures that is just, there's nothing bad said about him. As a young man, he went into captivity in that first group that went to Babylon and stayed down there 70 plus years in the land, and became the second in command in the kingdom, was under several kings high up, and stayed faithful to the Lord throughout all those years. So another quality that you have of both of these men, Noah and Daniel, would be not only their righteousness, as mentioned here, but their endurance, their ability to stand, their ability to stick and do the job. Well, and then the other one, of course, here is Job. And so he classifies these, and the notice that the quality is mentioned in this verse is, though they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, it is interesting to me, and this has been probably one of the most interesting things, and he goes on down, by the way, and talks about some more things, and in verse 20 he mentions this thing again, Noah, Daniel, and Job. So they mention twice in that chapter. But it's an interesting thing to me that the commentators and the people generally that speak and preach about Job, they seem to enjoy pointing up certain qualities or characteristics that they think were failures and shortcomings in the man. Now, I'm not saying the man didn't have failures and shortcomings, because he was a man, and all of us have failures and shortcomings. But God declared him to be righteous and put him in the same class with Noah and Daniel. Now then, there is one other place in Scripture that he's spoken of, and if you'll turn with me to the book of James, we go way back over here to the 5th chapter of the book of James. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 7 in this passage here in the 5th chapter. Be patient, therefore, brethren. What's the problem now? down here, James is speaking about, by the way, he's speaking probably primarily to those people, those Jews that will be alive after the rapture and so forth, before the Lord's coming. Particularly, I think, dispensationally, it has something to do with that. But anyway, he said, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Don't get out of socket. Don't start running off on tangents. Don't start getting out of, you know, stick with it. Stay with it. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and the latter rain. Now, the husbandman here is God. He's particularly talking about, he's using the husbandman of the earth as an illustration. But he's saying that the husbandman is going to get some precious fruit from this earth. He's going to reap some precious fruit from this earth, but he has to wait for it. Boy, wouldn't we want the Lord to come? You know, the older I get and the more bigger mess I see in every area of this nation, the less I care to live in this world. I mean, I really just, except for my ministry and my family and the things that, you know, like this that are important, you can have the rest of it. I care nothing for it. It makes you, what's that word you said it makes you want to upchuck? Epitaph. I got to learn that word because that sounds nicer than vomit, doesn't it? And I just want to be nice. So I have to try to learn that word. But I don't know how I got on to this subject, but we're back here in James about patience waiting for the Lord to come. And I'm about to run out in this department. And I do. I say, Lord, come quickly. Fix the mess we're in. Oh, my goodness. And now, just like you read a while ago in this, all this global intertwining, and I heard the man on the world, head of the World Bank, he was on TV the other night, the news, the PBS news, and he was talking about a lot of things that I don't understand, but I listened to sometime about money and the money affairs of the world. He was talking about how all these Paraguay and Uruguay and Yugoslavia and somewhere else is affecting our money and our banking and what interests that are paid here and all kind of things like that. You see, today, I mean, now it is, and we're getting the networks hooked up so that the whole globe. And he said we've got to have it global. Everybody's got to work by the same rules. And the guy asked him, Laird asked him. He said, "Well, who is the boss of this?" He said, who heads this up? You got the World Bank, and you got this group, and you got that group, you got four or five groups. But he said, who tells them what to do? He said, nobody tells us what. That's what we need. We need old Antichrist. We need him here to tell us what to do. We got to have somebody that can run this whole show for the good of us all and make this network all fit together. Well, I got news for them. They're not getting into my house because I don't have any. The thing but a telephone, if they can get in on that, well, then they're welcome to come. But they're not going to get on any computers or anything else like that. I don't have them at my house. And I'm not planning on putting in any in there either. But notice now, we're in James chapter 5. Well, you got to remember, it's been a long time since I've preached, and I've got a lot of things I have to say. Be patient, therefore, brethren, just with me, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. That's what God is waiting for. Till all the saints, all the genuine believers are, you know, that's the reason every time they have revival or some country opens its borders and the gospel goes in, I think, well, maybe that believer's in there that we're looking for, the last of that precious fruit of the earth. And have long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Be ye therefore patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, the quality that is mentioned here is his endurance, his patience, his ability. No matter what his so-called friends said to him, no matter what anybody else said to him, he just kept on believing, trusting, holding on to the Lord. Now, I know he says some things in here that some of the commentators get awful upset and accuse Job of saying bad things about the Lord. But now, as I mentioned before, and I want to repeat this again, when your heart is right, you can say to God whatever you want to say. And you can just write that down. When your heart is right, that, what do you mean by that? Well, when you want what God wants. See, you know, people have such weird, strange ideas about things like holiness. You know, what is, it's, you know, acting a certain way, being a certain way. You know what holiness is? It's loving what God loves and hating what God hates. That's holiness. If you love what God loves and you hate what God hates, you can't get any holier than that. Now, that's it. Now, you can put on a front, you can act a little bit, and maybe wear your color backwards or something like that, and somebody think you're a little bit more sanctified or holy, but you can't get any holier than that than loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And this quality here of Job, of patience, our endurance, is something that God commends him for. And if you turn back to that same book of James, in the first chapter, and look at a couple of verses there, because this is important in relationship to this. In the first chapter of the book of James, and I'm beginning to read with verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." That is, when you encounter various trials. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So what was it that Job had? He had faith. And in this time, remember what God said concerning Abraham? He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. It all begins with faith. Faith in God. Job had faith in God. He trusted explicitly in God. And because of that, God gave him righteousness. And because of the faith that he had, he endured. Now, you can't endure without genuine faith. Okay? And you don't have any righteousness without genuine faith. "He that cometh to God must believe that he is," see, "and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Okay? Faith. Without faith, the scripture says in Hebrews 6, it is impossible to please him. So what these qualities are very important to understand concerning Abraham. He was a man of faith, and because of that, he was a man of righteousness. And because he was a man of faith, he was a man of patience. Now, and God said concerning him, as I read again on Wednesday night, he was the greatest man of the East, and there wasn't any West at that time. So God put his stamp of approval upon Job. And friend, if you say something wrong about Job, you'll have to make it up yourself, because God never said one bad word about Job in the whole book of Job. Not even when he was teaching him in the latter part of the book. He never one time accused Job like others did. And I'm afraid a lot of these commentators that write on the book of Job are just about like his friends. You know, they may have a little different position, but it all comes out just about the same way. Folks, today it's, you know, this is what's wonderful about the book. God hasn't changed. God has not changed. It is faith that he loves. It is faith that he rewards. And he gives you righteousness by faith. Whenever you put your faith in Jesus Christ, his son, when you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, and you say, I believe that Christ died for me upon the cross, that my sins were nailed there when he died there upon the cross, and I trust him as my Savior. Brother, when you express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you righteousness, and you are declared to be righteous, and you have to be righteous to go to heaven. See? Not only, as Brother said this morning, you have to be perfect to go to heaven. That's what that means. You have to be righteous. And in God's sight, you're perfect whenever you have the righteousness of Christ given to you. Then you're perfect in God's sight, and that's how we go to heaven, by faith. And it's still the same thing today, you see. Now, what is the other quality then that we need, and we need to teach our children, and we need to drill into, and that is the old thing that Dr. Robert Shuler, not the present one that's out there, but the one that's been dead for 30, 40 years, Robert Shuler used to say, he called it stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness. In other words, just stay with it. Stay with the stuff. Endurance. Keep on keeping on. Walk with God. Walk with God. Get up every morning. Get into the Word. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you get up every morning and get into the Word? If you don't, you're not walking with God. Now, maybe it's later in the day, or maybe it's in the afternoon or evening that you get into the Word. But if you don't every day get into the Word and let the Word wash and cleanse, you can't walk with God. You can't walk with God. And you'll never develop the quality of endurance that it takes to serve God in these days. We cannot do it ourselves. We are in Christ. By faith, we are put into Christ. And so God declares us because of that to be righteous. But as people in Christ, we have to feed, just like Brother was talking in Sunday school about taking in food to the body. We have to take in the food of the Word of God. And it has to be assimilated. It has to be taken in and made a part of us. And we have to have that Word every day. You've got to have it every day. And if you haven't got your life disciplined enough yet to where you study the Word of God every day, stop everything else you're doing and start on that and get that down right. Get that down and get it down right. Take time every day for the Word of God to get into the Scripture. This is the key to this man. Is he was a righteous man, and he had developed patience in his life. Now, the whole problem being dealt with between Job and his friends, so-called, has to do with a righteous and holy and all-powerful God and weak, sinful, and puny man. How is man to be saved, and how is he and others to know he is right with God? You see, this is the question they're dealing with. They are saying, because you have had all this trouble, that's proof that God is not blessing. Because you've been into all this terrible time and trouble and difficulty and scales and sores on your body, you've lost your family, you've lost everything. That is evidence, they're saying, you see, that God is not blessing you. And you are in bad with God. That's what they're saying. And Job is saying, that's not true. That's not true. I am not a hypocrite. I am not unrighteous. God has not brought this upon me for my sin. Now he said, I don't understand why he brought it on me. See, Job's honest. He said, I don't understand. I wish he'd take it off. I don't understand it, but I can tell you one thing, it's not because of my sin. And he stuck by it. He stayed by it. Through all the abuse of these men through all this time. Now that's important. Now, Their answer, as to the answer, is the same as so many have always been, the same thing today. Prosperity proves God's blessing. Prosperity proves God's blessing. I've told this before, but I must tell it again because it was the thing that hit me. I'd never heard of this before until I was my first or second summer home from Bob Jones. I had started this ministry, and we were in the old building, the old barn building out there at Pace that we started in. And one of the men who pulled out, it was his barn, as a matter of fact. And I think even may have been his Victrola I was using for a pulpit, old upright Victrola. But anyhow, he was teaching the Sunday school class. I could take you to the old building if it was still there and show you where he was standing. Isn't that amazing how some things stick in your mind? Not only, you know, I've told Carolyn this many times, so many things in my life, I could take you to the church, I could take you to the spot, I could take you to the tree if the tree's still standing, that or the, you know, the room or whatever, that certain things took place and happened. Well, this man is standing there teaching the adult class, and I'm sitting in there, you know, he'd been teaching from time immemorial. I mean, he'd been in the Methodist church because he came out of another Methodist church, not the one we were in, at the same time. And he had three fingers missing there from table saw. He was a carpenter and one of the best in the business. But he had lost some fingers on a table saw. I can see that hand just so well today. And he kind of smiled and looked up and he said, "The reason that God has prospered me so is because of my righteousness." I mean, put it in words. I'm sitting there, you know, hadn't been saved but just a year or two by this time, you know. And, well, the man was prosperous. There wasn't any question about that. He had, I wouldn't say he was wealthy, but he had money, and he'd made money, and he'd held on to most of it, and had some land, and he was what the world would say a prosperous man. But he was saying that the proof that he was saved and was a righteous man walking with God was all the blessings that God had given him, material. Now, we're not talking about spiritual blessings, which do come as a result of God's blessing. And sometimes God blesses materially, blesses people, you know. And Job had been blessed wonderfully. But back in those days, though, prosperity was certainly the evidence, probably one of the primary evidences of God's blessing. Matter of fact, that was true in Israel. God promised to bless them if they walked according to the law and did certain things. Then they was tied to that, you see. But that's not true. It never has been true that prosperity comes about as a result of our righteousness. It comes about because of God's goodness, or God gives it to us for a particular use he wants us to use it for, something he gives us that he wants us to use it for. But this is what these men are saying to Job. Job, it's evident that you're not right with God, or you wouldn't be in all this trouble that you're in. Now, Job's point, as he comes to fully realize, is that prosperity is not the true indication of righteousness. Now, I don't know what Job understood before the trials. He may have agreed with them. But after he'd been through these things and he saw that prosperity was not necessarily the result of righteousness, he understood this thing. Now, he says the unrighteous often prosper and the righteous suffer. And my, how often that is true. And we're going to see some of these things as we study these portions of Scripture. Job's answer is that righteousness is by a personal relationship of faith. Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Not by their prosperity, but by the evidence of their walk, the evidence in their life of faith. See, faith produces fruit in our lives. And as we see that, we look for that in people who make professions. You know, somebody comes and says, I want to receive Christ, and they receive Christ. Well, I don't know whether they're saved or not. And until God knows, this is the discussion difference in James and Paul as far as their discussion about righteousness. Paul is saying that God sees the heart and knows whether you believe or not. But I can't see the heart, so the only way I know whether a person believes or not is if their walk is consistent with the Word of God. When their walk is consistent with the Word of God, then I can say, I believe that this person is a Christian indeed, because their walk is the fruit. See, Jesus said that it's by fruit that we are to know. Now, the law later showed man that man's natural fruit is rotten, and pointed him to Christ, who alone produces fruit acceptable to God. Job held on, that is, was enduring, by faith, just as Abraham and others that we've talked about, Noah and Enoch and Daniel, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, in Job 9:32 and 33, we're going to close with this portion, plus another verse too I want to look at. But I want to begin to pick up and read in verse 21 of chapter 9. And Job is saying to these men, and by the way, sometimes Job is talking to God, sometimes Job's talking to these men. And it's hard to tell sometimes, and even there's a difference of opinion sometimes between people as to which one he's talking to at this point. Or maybe he's talking to both. But here, he's talking to these men. He says, though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. In other words, would you know it if you were humble? Say, well, obviously, if you are genuinely humble, you don't think you're humble. A genuinely humble man doesn't think he's humble. He says, oh, what a sinner I am. How no good I am. God is so merciful and good to me, and I'm unworthy of it. See? And that's what he's saying here, as a humble, though I were perfect. And, you know, as a man would look at me and say, I'm perfect. Not as God would say, but as though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. In other words, if I was in this condition like this, I would still despise it. Even if I knew I was perfect, that is, in every way. Verse 22, this is one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. In other words, what he's saying here to them is that God does not just persecute the wicked or kill the wicked. Sometimes he kills the righteous for his own reasons and purposes. God is God, and one thing we know, that the judge of all the earth will do right. And if God takes the life of a man who is a righteous man, then God is doing right in doing that and knows why he's doing it. You know, it's amazing to me. I've been reading while we were on the trip. We have a series of quite a few of these little small booklets, they call the Christian Hall of Fame series. And it's got this guy, he wrote just brief histories of different men. And it's just 3 or 4 pages each, you know. It's my style of reading. I lose interest after about that much reading about, except for the Bible, Word of God. But I was amazed how many men died in the 30s and 40s. I mean, you know, that we know some hymn writers, some men who Andrew Murray was 43, I think it was. And I thought he must have been 150, as many things as I read about Andrew Murray, you know, but he was only 43 when he died. And it's interesting how many times God takes somebody's life at a young age who was a faithful servant of God. I mean, we don't know why. We don't understand. And this is what Job is talking about. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given unto the hand of the wicked. That's pretty dispensational, and that flies in the face of these people who these covenant people who refuse to accept the fact that Adam sold this earth to the devil. He sold it for a mess of pottage, whatever it was he thought he was getting out of the deal with the devil. But the earth is given into the hands of the wicked. And most of the judges I know, I wouldn't say are the most righteous people in the world. There may be some good ones out there amongst them. Do you? You know, some of the great leaders and rulers of the world have certainly not been righteous and godly people. Most of them have been barbarians. That's what we've got in a lot of places today. And it's a pretty good statement. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. Why was that so? Because Adam is the federal head of the race. Gave it to Satan. And Satan is the god of this world, the prince and the power of the air. That's the reason we still are battling him. And even though he's a defeated person, yet we still have to resist him by faith and win the victories over him. Now, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, and who is he? In other words, if it is not God, if God is not God and God is not in charge of all these things, then why is it? See, he's asking questions and talking about things here that have to do with issues that he was seeing and that were true. And these men and their arguments are just foolish in the light of these things. Now, I'm going to read on through the rest of this chapter. Now, my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as swift ships, as the eagle that hasteneth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. In other words, you're going to keep pounding me. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I was wicked, why would I argue so? Why would I give these arguments and things of this nature? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Verse 32 and 33 are just wonderful verses. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. You see this man, Job? He's God. And we should come together in judgment. I dare not come together. I'm a man and he's God. I'm a sinner and he's holy and righteous. We can't come together in judgment. Verse 33. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Oh my. What a wonderful verse in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is that daysman. And this is where the same word could be translated mediator. Neither is there any mediator betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. In other words, here's the holy and righteous God, and here's the unworthy sinner. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He reconciled God. God is now reconciled. See? And he is reconciled. And so now, what is our prayer? Let's turn, if you would, in closing, to this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, now, pardon me. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God has been reconciled. Now the sinner must come. Okay? The sinner must come to God. Verse 21, for he hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that is, Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. What a glorious two words. In Him, in Christ. And you can be in Christ today, friend, if you are not, don't depend or trust in some decision you made or some church membership or some prayer you made or some condition you got into and cried, "Oh God, get me out of this and I'll serve you," or whatever else kind of a foolish thing might you be looking at or looking to, and say simply this, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You've got to take that place as a sinner and understand you're a sinner and receive Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray you speak to hearts today. Oh, we're thankful for a man like Job. What a testimony. Oh, what trials he went through, and he didn't even understand why he was going through them. But he stuck true and faithful and gave some wonderful promises that we understand now. Maybe he didn't understand fully what this meant to have a mediator. But we understand today that you have been reconciled, Father. You have been reconciled, not imputing our transgressions unto us. You put them on your Son, Christ. And now you're saying to sinners, be reconciled. And we're saying, in your stead, be reconciled to Christ. Lord, if there are those here today outside of Christ, may the Holy Spirit do His work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.